We're talking tonight about historic presence, and you might wonder, why do I have a picture of the Fonz here? Historic presence are sort of like the stereotypical Brooklyn accent. The present tenses are used at all sorts of circumstances where we would normally expect a past tense. And so it's sort of like sports announcers, that they'll speak about what's going on and say, he hits the ball and it goes up and up and it's out. Oh, it's foul. But instead of speaking about it happened, it's speaking, there's a tendency to use the present tense. Actually, we would think to overuse the present tense. People have wondered often, what is it? What is this idiom with the present tense to talk about things that are in the past? Now, in the Gospel of John, we have 160 uses of the historic present. So I've listed out all of those uses. If it says an A and a B, it means that it happens twice in a particular verse. In the notes, I have marked out where the historic presents are. You can figure out from the notes themselves where they would be, and you could mark those words in your own Bibles if you were so inclined, if you thought that this might be a useful thing to know where there are historic presents. We'll talk about why this is important, but it's a very common feature in the Gospel of John. You can see it happens 160 times. Interestingly, John's Gospel uses it more than any other Gospel, and also more than any other book of the New Testament. It tends to be something that only appears in narrative, so the five books where one would expect that it might occur would be the four Gospels plus the book of Acts. But Luke does not seem to gravitate towards the use of the historic present. John's Gospel has 879 verses, and as such, it's the second shortest of the Gospels, but it has 160 historic presents. Mark's Gospel, the shortest one, has 678 verses and 151 historic presents. Matthew, with 1,071 verses, has 78 historic presents, and Luke only has 4. Some people argue for a few more, but you can see that it is a feature that John gives a lot of emphasis to. It does not occur evenly within the Gospel of John. You can see that there are some chapters that have many of them. There are some chapters out of the 21 that have very few, and there are 3 chapters that have none at all. We'll talk about the types of circumstances where it is applicable. Now, historical presence, in talking about their character and function, there are 4 features we want to bring out. They only occur with third-person verbs. We'll talk about that if your English is a little rusty. They only occur with action verbs, never with being verbs, never with stative verbs. They only occur in narration when telling a story, and they are used for highlighting. So let's talk about third person. Now, I've illustrated this when I teach grammar. And you know, a lot of people kind of struggle wondering, well, how do I know first person, second person, and third person? Well, first person, and we'll just talk singulars here for the moment. The singular will be I, me, my. Second person is you and your. Third person is he, she, it, and then there are variants for the possessives. But if we ask the question, how many people must be involved in order for first person to make sense? Only one person needs to be involved. So with Robinson Crusoe, he could be talking to himself all day long there on his island, and it's going to be I, me, and my. There's going to be no reason to talk about you or he or she. It's just going to be I. Until Friday came along. Well, then, at that point, now it's possible to say you. Once you have two people, then it becomes possible to have I and you. So first person, just I is the only one that makes any sense, the only one that's necessary, that is first person. Second person requires that there are two involved. In order to say two, in order to say you, it's necessary for there to be a second person. But if someone says he, then I could, for example, in talking to my wife, I could say, talking about someone else, he did such and such. Well, I'm talking about a third person to a second person, my wife. And so once you have three people, then it's necessary to have three people for in a conversation, even a conversation versus soliloquy, it's necessary to have three people in existence and three people who are somehow connected with the context. So let's look at part of a grammatical paradigm, a conjugation of a verb. And so I'm just using the verb to say. Historical presence only occur with third person. They never occur with the first person, an I form or a we form. They never occur with a second person, you. They always are third person. It will be a he, she, or it. Now you can have a name that's attached to a he or a she or an it. And so we'll find that the most common one in the Gospel of John is going to be Jesus. But it can be a variety of people within the Gospel of John, but it will always be with a third person verb form. So historical presence must be third person. The second characteristic of historical presence is that they must involve action verbs. The verbs that are used with historical presence in the Gospel of John are ago, which means to bring, apokrinomai, to answer, balo, to put or to throw, blepo, to see, didomi, to give, agairo, arise, to arise, erkomai, to come or go, heurisko, to find, lambano, to take or receive, lego, to say, martireo, to testify, nuo, to motion, to signal someone, theoreo, to see, tithemi, to put, treko, to run. I have given the statistics for these particular words. There are 160 historic presents in the Gospel of John, but the ones that are in yellow with red letters all involve communication, to answer, to say, to testify, to motion, or to call. But all the rest of them are also actions. They're things that are discernible. That is, you can see someone doing it. Whereas these are not used, the historic present is never used with a stative verb. So you'll never find he is, or he knows, or he believes, he has, he thinks. And you might say, well, some of these verbs are transitive, but they are stative in the sense that there is no action. They express a state of being. He is talking about a state of being. Knowledge is a state of being. I would not speak about I am knowing that today is Thursday. It's instead, I know it. There's no process. It's a state. Belief is a state. We can come into a state of believing. We can come into a state of knowing, but the idea, once someone has known something, once someone has believed it, it's a state of idea, so forth. So it will be action verbs. These are the action words that are used, with a predominant one being lego, which means to say. But as you can see, there are a few other terms of communication that are used with historic presence in John's Gospel. The third characteristic of historic presence is that they only occur in narration. They do not occur in speeches, and they will never occur in explanatory verses. So if you have a verse that starts with the word for, like John 3:16, automatically it is ruled out. There will not be historic present. Historic presence are where an author is looking at the action of someone in a story and treats a past event as though it were present. He uses a present tense to describe a past event. These will occur in the midst of a lot of past tense verbs. So making it a little more particular to John, historical presence occur when the Apostle John is telling the story, not when he quotes others. So if you have someone actually speaking, it will not be historic present. So we can have, but we have another facet of this. It doesn't involve when John is quoting someone else. However, part of John telling the story is for Jesus to mention that someone spoke. And so he'll say, he says, but you will not find the historic present within the quote of what Jesus said. You'll find it in the action by Jesus of speaking. You can have a woman says, or he says, or she says, he says, she says, he says, she says. We can have a dialogue going on, and there can be historic presence that will show up. And right now you're saying, okay, but I have not a clue why historic presence would be used. That's what we're coming to now. Historic presence are a type of highlighting. When people highlight in their Bible, they're making it so they open to the page and they find the verse, in this case, John 3:16. It's prominent because they've highlighted it. They did not have such a thing as bold font or things along that line, but what they would do in narrative would be to highlight verses and to say that the action was particularly important, than to have it placed in a present tense, even though it's describing a past action, along with a lot of other verbs that would be in what are normally regular past tense verbs. So this is where we say it's sort of like the Brooklyn accent, or the Bronx accent, to use present tense in places where most other accents would say, well, I'm not going to use quite as many present tenses. John was particularly fond of using present tense as a way of highlighting events that he wanted to call attention to. The reader would see that. Unfortunately, as we read in our English Bibles, historic presents have been covered up. Now, my first acquaintance with the historic present was back in the early 1970s. I was attending a church that recommended the use of the New American Standard Bible. So I went out and I bought an early edition New American Standard. Those early years of the New American Standard, back in the early 70s, had an interesting feature. When there was a verb, and this verb was translated as a past tense in the Gospels, but in Greek was a present tense, the early editions of the New American Standard put an asterisk next to that word. So you could see all of those historic presents, and lo and behold, our pastor was teaching through the Gospel of John, and so I had my New American Standard there, and I was reminded, historic present, historic present, historic present. And so that was my first acquaintance with the historic present. I became, of course, interested in Greek, and the historic present is a way of underlining or highlighting some things that John wanted to emphasize. And there are no Bibles that I know of that are presently produced that give the reader a clue where the historic presents are. So we're going to look at historic presents. I'm not sure how far we're going to get through this. It's not necessarily important for me to get all the way through all of the notes, because part of it was to make these notes available so that you would be able to mark them down. When we get to the conclusion, I'm going to handle things a little differently. I'm going to actually look at the text from a running standpoint, and we'll see just how much of an emphasis John ends up giving to the features that he's wanting to emphasize. Okay, so we're going to start the very first historic present in the whole Gospel of John. It's in John chapter 1, verse 15. Interestingly, many interpreters don't regard John 1:15 as true narrative. They say it's a parenthesis. We'll be discussing that in our commentary. It would be a totally unexpected place for John to have a historic present if indeed John 1:15 were a parenthesis. If we understand that Jesus' baptism and temptation have preceded John 1:15, and we made a case for that, and you could, for example, listen to the message on John 1:15 and following back a few years ago, and I make a case there that this is indeed the chronology of this. Well, John testifies. What we see here in John 1:15 is that the very first verb in the narrative of John's Gospel, with the narrative starting at 1:15, right after the prologue that was 1:1 through 14, he says, John testifies of him and cried out. Notice, cried out is a past tense. It's juxtaposed with testifies that is present tense. He's highlighting this. He's saying, this is important. What is it that John said, John the Baptist said, that was important that John wanted to call attention to right here at the outset of the narrative? This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's talking about the eternal existence. John the Baptist, that Jesus has preceded him, even though Jesus was born 6 months after John was born. He's reinforcing, the author is allowing John the Baptist to second or to reinforce what John the Apostle has said in the prologue, talking about how Jesus existed from eternity past, and then in 1:14, that the Word became flesh. John is giving emphasis to this. Let's see the next thing that he calls attention to. Verse 21, and this is in the Jerusalem delegation where the leaders from Jerusalem came out to where John was baptizing, and they're interrogating him to try to figure out whether he's a threat. They're trying to figure out what's going on. And John calls attention. They ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? He says, not he said, but in Greek, he says, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now notice, John the Apostle has gone back into past tense, but he has given emphasis to, John is giving a very strong answer to these that are interrogating him, trying to undermine him. The next historic presence shows up in verse 29, the Lamb of God passage. John sees Jesus coming toward him and says, so we have a pair of historic presence. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. John the Apostle is giving emphasis to these words that John has said by using a historic present, as he is citing what John said upon seeing Jesus return to him after the baptism and after his temptation. Now Jesus is returning to John the Baptist. The next ones that we have are, we have several of them. We actually have five in this passage on the first disciples. Why is it important? Why is John the Apostle calling attention to these first disciples? Well, think about that purpose statement. The purpose statement in John's Gospel says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Jesus starts accumulating disciples here in John chapter 1, and in John chapter 2, he starts doing signs that can be testified to by these disciples. This is important for validating the case that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that God has sent, because whether God is sending a prophet or sending the Messiah, he sends them with proof that God has sent them. So therefore, it's important that there would be witnesses, these disciples, who would be able to testify that indeed Jesus has done these signs that no one else can do, that validate that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. So we have a series of historic presence here. And I'm going to translate the historic presence as present tense. And it may sound a little odd, but this is what literally the text is saying. We understand that he's talking about a past event, but he uses a present tense. Verse 35. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, says to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He says to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah." Now if you want to mark your historic presence here in your Bible, you might do that here as I'm going through passages. It's an easy way to be able to accomplish two things at once. Notice, he's giving great attention to the fact that the first two disciples have heard what John the Baptist has said, and they start following Jesus, and John calls attention to the interaction that they have with Jesus that results in them staying with him that day, and indeed they ended up a matter of months later being with him just about 24/7. Initially, they weren't with him all the time, but that is the way it came to be for a period of over 3 years. Let's look at Philip and Nathanael. Notice there are a series of historic presences that show up here, and John is calling attention to the interaction between Jesus and Philip, and then Philip's interaction with Nathanael that results in two more Old Testament believers under John the Baptist's ministry that end up becoming disciples of Jesus. Following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip says to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and says of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and says to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to y'all," this is plural actually, "hereafter y'all shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So he's broadened it out to where Jesus is not just talking to Nathanael, but he's also talking to his other disciples. What about in the passage on the water to wine? John chapter 2. Again, we have a whole series of them. And you notice, Jesus' mother says, Jesus says, his mother says, Jesus says, again, Jesus says, and then the master of ceremonies calls, and says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus says to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus says to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother says to the servants, 'Whatever he says to do, do it.' Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the matter of purification of the Judeans, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus says to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they fill them to the brim. And he says to them, 'Draw some out now, take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he calls the bridegroom, and he says to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.' Only one historic present shows up in the long passage about Jesus and Nicodemus, John 3:1-21. And that one is in verse 4. We won't read the whole passage, but let's start at 3:1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus says to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" John is calling attention to this statement because that is the big issue in this passage. Jesus is explaining birth from above, and Nicodemus is puzzled. But Nicodemus does not run away. He doesn't get frustrated. He just keeps asking for more clarification. Jesus continues to clarify more and more, but this is the strategic passage. Right here, when Nicodemus is saying, "I don't get it. What are you talking about? Help me out." And so he asks for clarification. John is calling attention to things that are strategic markers within the narrative. And they are things that the English reader is not going to notice John is calling attention to them. He's put a highlighter here. He's saying, these are the places that if you wrestle with what's going on here, it's going to help you understand the rest of the passage. The next passage that has historic present has a whole series of them. The woman at the well. And you'll notice twice it uses the verb to come, but every other time it's says. And so the interaction between Jesus and the woman receives great attention. Jesus comes, verse 5, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. A woman of Samaria comes to draw water. This is indicating to the reader, okay, pay attention, don't go to sleep now. This is important. This woman is going to have some interaction with Jesus. It's important to pay attention. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Then the woman of Samaria says to him, "How is it that you, being a Judean, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Judeans have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman says to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Now, John is calling attention to this. The water that she's thinking of is earthly water, and it comes from deep in the ground. The water that Jesus is talking about comes from above. And he's not talking about rain. He's talking about birth from above, but he's using water as the imagery. She says, you don't have an implement for drawing water. Your disciples apparently took your portable one. Travelers would have had a little leather pouch that they would have been able to get water out of well, whether or not the locals had left a utensil or had not. So it would have been one of the things that they would have carried in along, and they didn't leave it for Jesus. They took it with them. And so she says, what are you talking about? This well is deep. You don't have anything to draw with. So you're pulling my leg about having something special, having special water. And Jesus is able to draw her in on the conversation. Not going to go all the way through this, but each of these sayings that comes up after one of these is an important one. John is highlighting them, saying that they are important. Notice in 4:15, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to drink. Jesus says to her, Go call your husband. When she said that she doesn't have one, Jesus said, You have well said, because technically you're speaking the truth, but you're trying to hide something. But the woman is figuring out he's a prophet. Now we look at that and we say, well, Israel was used to having lots of prophets, so you know that's nothing special to call Jesus a prophet. But if one understands that the Samaritans only thought there would be two prophets, Moses and the coming one from Deuteronomy 18, for her to say, I kind of think you're a prophet, she's saying, I get it, you're a big deal. Earlier she said, you couldn't possibly be greater than Jacob, could you? Her assessment keeps going up. What she said already is tantamount to, yeah, maybe you're that prophet. Maybe you might even be the Messiah. And so strategic points receive attention by these historic presences. Let's turn to the next passage. After she's gone into town to go and talk to men and get them to come out to listen to Jesus, the disciples return, and Jesus has a conversation with them. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and says to the men, Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? We end up having the disciples say, Rabbi, we went into town, we bought food, you need to eat. And they notice that Jesus isn't digging in, and so they start talking with one another. You think someone brought him food after we left? And Jesus answers them, verse 34, and John the Apostle puts in a historic present, saying, pay attention to this. Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. That's the passage. That's the statement that John wants readers to have their attention called to. Historic present is a way of drawing the reader's attention to what's really important. It's fascinating. All the clues that exist, historic presence might seem like a bit of an obscure thing, but they were a way for John to highlight what he wanted to call attention to. They didn't have highlighting, they didn't have bold font, they didn't have all sorts of things that we have at our disposal. Historic present is a way of calling attention. Now we have healing the royal official's son. This is the second sign, again, back in Cana of Galilee. And the nobleman has heard that Jesus is back in Galilee, that he's there, so he comes up to Cana in order to get Jesus to come down in order to heal his son, who is at the point of death. Verse 49, the nobleman says to him, notice, he says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." That's an important verse. But the answer that Jesus gave is as well. Jesus says to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man went his way, stayed in a motel that night, and some of you might be saying, where does the text say that he stayed in a motel? Well, when you look down at verse 52, when he's going down, he talks to his servants who have come up to meet him. In verse 52, then he inquired of them the hour when his son got better. They said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." My handling of the chronology, this is an indication that he indeed spent the night somewhere. This royal official probably had a horse, but you can't ride a horse hard the distance you have between Capernaum and Cana, but he spent overnight because he took Jesus at his word. He didn't understand the full import of what Jesus was going to do. If you look back in verse 50, we're told that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. But in verse 52, we have an interesting clue in the Greek. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. That's kind of a translation that's sort of like horseshoes. It's somewhere in the vicinity, but it isn't really at the heart of it. When he had improvement would be the idea. In other words, what this man thought when Jesus said, "Go, your son lives," he said, "Oh, crisis is over. My son will gradually heal. Maybe in a couple days or a week, he'll be all better. But he's not going to die." But now all of a sudden, his servants say, "Oh no, at this time," which happened to be the same time that Jesus spoke to him, "his fever was gone." And so he believed what he thought Jesus meant, but now he found out that Jesus did something far more miraculous than he had initially thought that Jesus did. He believed initially what he thought that Jesus meant. Now he understands, but he also understands Jesus is who he says he is. And not only he believed, but his whole household as well. Let's look at the next passage. And this is in John chapter 5, the healing of the man who had been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. As with Israel back in the time of Moses, they had 38 years in the wilderness, 38 years as a consequence for sin, the sin at Kadesh Barnea. This passage seems to hint that this man has had an infirmity that has made him lame for 38 years, and then suddenly Jesus came and healed him, not even requiring the stirring of the water by an angel. But Jesus was there in Jerusalem, saw the man lying there, knows that he's been there a long time, and in verse 6, he says to him, "You want to be made well?" And said, "Well, I don't have anyone to put me in." Verse 8, Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Very interesting. Why is John wanting to call attention to Jesus saying, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? Well, the way that John has arranged this, we have this man who is to rise up, a term that's also used for resurrection. And we have the previous incident of the man who, the royal official, whose son was at the point of death, and he lives, life and resurrection turn out to be the central topic of Jesus' discussion there about these passages in what follows in John chapter 5. So, rise, take up your bed and walk. Well, later on, afterward, verse 14, Jesus finds him in the temple and says, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So many people have thought of this as talking about lake of fire, you know, as if his works would avail in that. No way. That's not at all what's going on. I think that this man is a believer. I can't imagine Jesus talking about this to an unbeliever, saying, "Well, you know, you've got a real problem here with sin that needs to be dealt with." For him to talk about that to an unbeliever would be putting the cart before the horse. But just like Israel wasted all of that time in the wilderness, this man has wasted his life. And I think Jesus is saying, "Do you really want to waste the next life? You want to waste your time in the millennial kingdom? Or do you want your life in the millennium to count for something?" I think he's hinting at rewards here. He states it negatively, but the positive is quite pertinent. Next passage is in the feeding of the 5,000. This is the fourth sign in John's Gospel. And so, in this passage, we have three historic presents. And Jesus saw the crowd coming there. They're pilgrims that are heading on their way south to go to Jerusalem. They're going along the east side of Sea of Galilee because Jews tended to try to avoid going through Tiberias because Herod the Great had built it on top of a cemetery. And so it was regarded as an unclean city and so forth. So Jesus is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds are going south, and he goes on ahead of them in a boat. They see him, and lo and behold, they decide to stop and to listen to him. According to the synoptics, he's been teaching for quite some time. They've been there a long time. Now the issue is, what about food? So Jesus goes further up the hill, says to Philip in verse 5. He says to Philip, "Where shall we buy food, bread that these may eat?" And they come up with a dead end. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, says to him, "There's a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" But then in verse 12, after he's multiplied the loaves and the fishes, he says to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Those are the points that are to receive attention in this. Walking on the sea and the miraculous crossing of the sea to arrive at their destination. You're familiar with this, but the disciples go out by themselves. Some of them are professional fishermen. They're used to rowing, they're used to putting up a sail and traveling. Well, they didn't get very far, verse 19. So when they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he says to them, "I am. Do not be afraid." That's the heart of the passage. Then we have Jesus talking with his unbelieving brothers, half-brothers, in John chapter 7, before the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're trying to urge him to go to Jerusalem. And so in verse 4, "No one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Show yourself to the world." The explanation is given that they were at that point not believers. Acts chapter 1 makes it clear that they did become believers later. This is only 6 months before the crucifixion. This is a year before John chapter 10. We get to 6 months before. No, what am I talking about? This is 6 months before. That's, I've gave my chronology mixed up. John chapter 6 is a year before. John 7 up into 10 is 6 months before. But Jesus says to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." That was the strategic point. He wasn't working on their timetable. He was working on the Father's timetable. The word for time here is different than in some of the other passages that look like this. There's a little different meaning here, but we won't go into the details. Then we have a division among the Pharisees. And Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. He's at around the middle of the feast, gotten up and spoken publicly, and there are local people that are amazed that the authorities are allowing him to speak, but then the authorities decide that they're going to arrest him. But now we have the temple guards coming back, not having arrested him. Verse 45, and the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no one has ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees asked, are you also deceived? And they said that the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. But Nicodemus stands up courageously enough that he gets called names in this passage. He stopped a lynching. This is a courageous act. People often say, well, he didn't confess Jesus. Well, I'm sure he said more than just the words that are recorded here. John hasn't given us all his words, so to say that he didn't confess Jesus, that's an argument from silence. He's said enough here to stop a lynching and to end up having them call him names. But in verse 50, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, says to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? He said, you can't lynch him. We need to have an official trial. Nicodemus knows that Jesus will come out of that exonerated. And they wanted nothing to do with such a trial. It is not until after Jesus raised Lazarus that the Sadducees joined with the Pharisees in determining that Jesus needed to die. The Sadducees were the majority on the Sanhedrin, the council that would rule. And as a result of that, if there were a trial, Jesus would not have been given the death penalty. So the Pharisees have no interest in there being a trial at this time. They will be interested later when the Sadducees are also interested, which happened after the raising of Lazarus. And so Nicodemus right here single-handedly stopped a lynching. That's the passage that John wants to draw our attention to in this pericope. Now we have the passage about the adulteress. And lo and behold, there is a historic present in this passage. People have a tendency to say that they don't think that this passage has Johannine style. But lo and behold, here is a historic present. There are other features that are quite in keeping with this having originated from the pen of John. But Jesus is teaching, and then in 8:3, then the scribes and Pharisees bring to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. John wants to call our attention to that moment and what they say as they seek to have a basis for bringing accusations against Jesus. Then we have Abraham's seed versus Satan's seed, 8:37 to 47. And in this passage, there is a paternity issue, and Jesus is saying that these are descendants of Satan. And they're talking about paternity and so on and so forth. So they don't quite figure out what Jesus is saying. So they say, well, we're descendants of Abraham. We're not foreigners. We're not illegitimate in some way. So, verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. Now, Jesus knows, and he says elsewhere, that he knows that physically they're descended from Abraham, but son of Abraham here is used for someone who is like him, who resembles him. He says, you don't resemble him at all. And he goes on in verse 44 to say, their father is the devil. Now we have the healing of a man born blind, and we're all familiar with that passage. And so let's start at verse 10. They said to him, how are your eyes open? He answered and said, men called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He says, I do not know. So this man is giving honest testimony. He doesn't embellish it at all. And at this point, he freely admits that he doesn't know something. There are times that he probably understates his knowledge, but he never exaggerates. He's a good witness all the way through. But it turns out that because he spoke the truth, he was excommunicated because the leaders had already determined that anyone who confessed Jesus as the Christ would be excommunicated. So, next passage, we have a couple of historic presents. He was first seen by neighbors and others that had seen that indeed he was blind and he was a beggar that used to be at this one particular spot and so on and so forth. They asked him, well, how did you get healed? And they couldn't make heads or tails of it, so they brought him to the Pharisees. That's where we come in at verse 13. They bring him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees start their interrogation. Well, some of the Pharisees said he's not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Verse 17. They say to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He said, he is a prophet. I think this man actually knows more than he's letting on here. Why? He's more astute than his parents, but what do his parents know? His parents knew that the leaders had already determined that anyone who confessed Jesus as the Christ would be excommunicated. That means the parents knew that there were people who were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, if the man is more astute than his parents, I think he knows this as well. Furthermore, when we look at it, you have a perfect stranger come up, start rubbing clay on your eyelids, and says, leave your spot here where people are used to you being here that will give you money when you rattle your can, and he gets up and he goes and he washes. Why would he do that? Have a suspicion that whether he had already believed in Jesus as Messiah or whether he knows that, well, okay, Jesus claims to be the Messiah, so maybe I'll get a very good benefit out of doing what he's just told me to do. In any event, he does it. And he comes back seeing. And so he, I would say, is careful about what he says. I think that he knows more than he lets on. Now, one thing he didn't know that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, but that was not a requirement for him to have eternal life. I think that the man was already a believer by the time he's come back from the Pool of Siloam, whether he had been a believer or had not been a believer prior to that. So, he says he's a prophet. I think he's being cagey. I think he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. After all, his parents knew that Jesus was claiming to be a Messiah, or at least that there were people who were saying that he was. This man knows what the discussion is all about. I have a suspicion he was already a believer before this, but for sure, by the time he's walking home able to see, he has no doubt that Jesus is Messiah. But he expresses himself a little more cautiously here by saying, well, he's a prophet. Well, that's true. More than prophet, but it is true to say that he's a prophet. Next passage, death of Lazarus in Bethany. And so Lazarus was someone that Jesus knew from Jesus' trips to Jerusalem. And the sisters send word in verse 4 that, or verse 3, that Lazarus is sick. Jesus says in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 7, after he spoke, he says to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And they say, the disciples say to him, Rabbi, lately the Judeans have sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus says, I'm perfectly safe. He knows that he cannot yet be put to death. The timetable of Daniel chapter 9 will not run out until Palm Monday, which is months away yet. Still daylight, Jesus is still safe. So, in verse 11, these things he said, and after that he says to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. And obviously we have a discussion where the disciples thought that he was just snoozing, and they said, well, if he's snoozing, he'll get better. He's sleeping through the night. We don't need to go. Jesus explained, no, Lazarus died. So Jesus arrives. And so that's our next passage, ministry to a mourning family. And Martha comes out to where Jesus is. Someone had tipped her off that, yes, indeed, Jesus is just outside town. She knew where to meet him. So, verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went out and met him. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And this is not a complaint. It's a statement of faith. She's saying, I know you have power over life and death. What Jesus had said in John chapter 4 was relayed back to her by the messenger. And I've argued that Martha has figured out that Jesus was hinting that he might be planning to raise Lazarus. So she's just given a statement of her faith. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But weren't you hinting at more with what you told the messenger? So then Jesus proceeded to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, shall not die into eternity. Do you believe this? She says to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arises quickly and comes to him. People see Jesus when he is ministering to Mary, and then Jesus asks in verse 34, where have you laid him? They, the sisters, say to him, Lord, come and see. Now we have the raising of Lazarus. Again, more historic presence. Jesus comes to the tomb. Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha says to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. I don't think she's disbelieving that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus. I think she's saying, do you really want to open the door? Why not just have him come through the door and leave the odors inside? Jesus says to her, did I not say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Where did he say that? Back in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus told Lazarus, come forth. And now, concluding, Jesus says to them, loose him and let him go. Mary is going to anoint Jesus. And as she does so, Judas starts complaining about the waste of all that money worth of fragrant oil. So Judas says, verse 5, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? As we know, he was a thief. The hour has come, passage. Verse 20. Now there were certain Grecians. The author does not use the term Hellenist. The only author in the New Testament that uses the term Hellenist is Luke. But when John speaks of Greeks, it's very clear from some of his uses in this book that he means it in the same way as Luke uses the term Hellenist. These are diaspora Jews. They're Greeks because they grew up in foreign countries. So these are Greek-speaking Jews. They are Hellenized Jews. Now there were certain, shall we say, Hellenized Jews among those who came up to worship at the feast. Notice they came to worship. And the way that the court of the Gentiles was full of all the animals and money changers and everything else, Jesus made it clear in Mark chapter 12 there was no room for Gentiles to worship in the court of the Gentiles. But these people came to worship. That means at the very minimum they would have to be proselytes. But I believe that they are actually diaspora Jews. They came, they're among those who came up to worship the feast. Then they came to Philip, who's from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip comes and says to Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And so Jesus then gives a response. A lot of people think that Jesus is being rude here, but my reconstruction of this is they're on the road, they're on their way, and all of this happening is these people are asking for an audience with Jesus, and that, I believe, was something that was granted to them, but later. They're not saying, right now, they want to have an audience with Jesus. They're walking along a trail, going down the Mount of Olives, and John is not particularly important for John to go into the details of what happened after this, but a lot of people think Jesus is being rude here, but I don't think so. And we have the foot washing passage. We're all familiar with how Jesus came to Peter and so on and so forth. So in verse 4, Jesus rises from supper and puts aside his outer garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he puts water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus said, "You don't get it now, but you will later." Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you have no portion with me." This is rewardability and ministry partnership types of issues. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus says to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." So here are the passages on that. Then we have predicting Judas' betrayal. Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' chest one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motions to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' chest, he says to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answers, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gives it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus says to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason it was said to him, and so on and so forth. Then we have the new commandment. So when Judas, had gone out, Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." And he's able to speak freely now that Judas is gone. That's the point of this paragraph that John is wanting to underscore. Then we have the prediction of Peter's denial. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter says to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my mortal life for you." Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times." Then we have the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus is talking about going, and in verse 4, Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where are you going. How can we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice historic presence. John is calling attention to these. Father is revealed in the Son in 14:7-11. As Jesus is talking to his disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. It is sufficient for us. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is explaining the how the Father and Son work in unity together. Then we have Judas, not Iscariot, in 14:22 being puzzled when Jesus is talking about revealing himself to them but not to the world. And Jude is saying, I don't get it. I thought you were going to reveal yourself publicly to the world. That's what the Messiah has to do. How can you have a messianic kingdom without doing that? So he's saying, what's changed? So Judas says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He thought that Jesus was talking about the permanent plan, whereas Jesus is talking about the short-term plan. Then Christ overcomes the world. Now we skip ahead to John chapter 16. There are no historic presents in John 15. And so in this passage, Jesus starts speaking clearly enough that they start getting an inkling of what he says to him. So in verse 29, his disciples say to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. What they're saying is, you have anticipated our questions. You clarified what we were wondering, and that is proof that you're from God. You can figure out what's going on inside our minds, even though we thought we were playing pretty good poker. Now we move into the betrayal and Gethsemane arrest. We're told in 18:3, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, what are you seeking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says to them, I am. Then they are rocked back on their heels. This is a very interesting thing for Jesus to take the initiative and come boldly forward to them, albeit giving them a little taste of his divine glory, knocking them over. This was part of how he safeguarded the disciples. As he said, he got them to commit. The one person we're looking for is Jesus. And he said, I am. That made it so that that was part of how he protected his disciples. Which, as you know, Jesus said in this context, if you seek me, let the rest of these men go. Peter's first denial. Verse 17, the servant girl who kept the door says to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He says, I am not. fascinating. She let John in, and how is it that John wants you in there? I know that John's a disciple of Jesus. Why are you denying this? So she's puzzled. But anyway, such is the case. But notice how John has called attention to those very statements. Then in the second and third trials, in verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, says, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it. Then we have the appearance before Pilate. And so in 1828, then they bring Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. Then when the issue is coming up about should Pilate release Barabbas or Jesus, in 1838, Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Judeans and says to them, "I find no fault in him at all, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover." He said, this seems like a good person to release since he hasn't done anything that is worthy of death here. Crown of Thorns passage. The crown of thorns here within the Caesar's friend passage. 19:5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." And they say, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate says to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And once again, you'll notice emphasis on key verses through the historic present. Then Jesus presents his mother to John and John to his mother. And so he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," or "Ma'am, behold your son." And he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Then he talks about the Father's work being complete. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, "I thirst." By him saying that, it prompted them to offer him the sour wine, and that was how it fulfilled the passage. It wasn't that he was fulfilling it by the saying, it was that his saying made it so that they would fulfill what the scripture had said. Now we come to Mary Magdala and the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early while it's still dark and sees that the stone had been taken away. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and says to them, "They've taken away the Lord, don't know where they've laid him." So we have the two disciples running. And so in verse 5, John, stooping down and looking in, sees the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter comes following him, and he sees the linen cloths lying there. Then in the next passage, Mary of Magdala has interaction with Jesus, but first with the angels. So in verse 12, she sees two angels in white. Then they, the angels, say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Then she turned around, verse 14, sees Jesus standing there, didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus says to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Same thing the angels ask. Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me, I'll take him away. Jesus says to her, Mary. She turns and says to him, Rabboni. Jesus says to her, Do not cling to me. Mary Magdalene comes and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had said these things to her. Then we have the commissioning of the ten. That same day, Jesus came and stood in the midst and says to them, Peace be with you. And after he had said this, he breathed on them and says to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. Then we have the commissioning of Thomas. After 8 days, verse 26, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus comes, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace to you. Then he says to Thomas, Reach your finger here, look at my hands, and so forth. He says, My Lord and my God. Verse 29, Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Then we have the miraculous catch passage. And there in John chapter 21 are just a lot of these. Verse 3, Simon Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. They say to him, We are going with you also. In verse 5, when Jesus is standing on the shore, he says, Children, do you have any food? He says to them, Children, do you have any food? They answered him, No. He said, Cast on the right side. And then, therefore, verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loves says to Peter, It is the Lord. Then, talking about what the disciples see as they come closer to shore, verse 9, As soon as they had come to land, they see a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus says to them, Bring some of the fish you have just caught. Verse 12, Jesus says to them, Come and eat breakfast. Jesus then comes and takes the bread and gives it to them, and likewise the fish. Then we have Peter reinstated. When they had eaten breakfast, verse 15, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And you'll notice the historic presence prevail. All the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus is, and key points about Jesus receive emphasis. The historic presence are a way that John highlights things. This is something that occurs only in narrative. It requires that it be a third person verb. It requires that it be an action verb. And it's not in speech. It can be introducing a speech. It's when John is telling the story. It's in the narration. John has selected points that he wants to give emphasis to, and he does so. It is a very productive thing to look at all of the historic presence in John's Gospel. So the way your notes are set up makes it so you can figure out where the historic presence are, so that you can mark them in your own Bible and make it so that as you read the Gospel of John, you can see the things that are receiving emphasis. It's right there in the Greek, but it's not evident to the English reader. The only translation that I'm aware of that well-known publication that ever took this on was the early editions of the New American Standard. They eventually dropped that, and it's not to be found in newer ones. Here, a year or two ago, I was able to purchase a first edition New American Standard. And I bought it in particular because of its historic presence, that they were marked at that, because for my commentary, I had my own list, and then I'm looking at Art Farstad's list, the New American Standards list, O'Rourke's list, and other lists, in order just to make sure that I haven't made any errors on that, and so forth, and can document what I've done. But it's just a very interesting little detail that is not available unless a person is looking at the Greek text, so I've tried to make it accessible to you as well. So, any questions?